Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, I realize that what I'm about to share in the introduction, probably close to half of this congregation doesn't even know what I'm about to say, but when I was a kid, there was this program called Dragnet. And it's way back before we had microwaves, before we had cell phones, and way back in the dark ages. But there was this really cool show named Dragnet, and it was about a TV show. And there was a gentleman, a detective called Joe Friday, and when he used to go to the scene of the crime and talk to the witness, he would just say, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." Now, I realize some of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but the point is, getting the facts about something clarifies a lot of confusion. Facts dispel myth. I remember being in Bible school, and we were taking New Testament introduction, and we were studying, and as I began to read and began to understand some things, because I had no Christian background whatsoever before I was saved, so what I just learned was mainly through, you know, Christmas plays at school and everything that they predicted or depicted, I thought was fact. And as I began to study, I realized that the Magi was not at the manger scene. Talk about disrupting a lot of childhood memories. You know, thinking that the Magi was there and, you know, the little drummer boy, all of those guys just weren't there. The Magi showed up about 2 years later. So myths seem to romanticize the truth. It doesn't enhance it. Hollywood puts the Magi in the nativity scene because it adds more drama. But it does little for the truth. Drama and romanticizing and all of that does little for the truth. Luke had no intention of spicing things up just to add drama. He opens his gospel with this in chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word would have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty among the things you have been taught." Well, the NSAB renders that verse this way, "that you may have the exact truth." Luke wanted then, and he wants today, to have the birth of Christ explained in simple truth. Not a sensational account, not something that would necessarily make you weep and cry, but to give you the simple truth. Luke's account is powerful because he gets himself out of the way and allows the beauty of the birth of Christ to stand out. He allows God to explain for himself what happened that evening. He didn't need a little bit of editing. He didn't need a little bit of dramatization of the whole thing. He allowed the beauty of what did transpire that fateful night. And this morning, this is what I desire, to get out of the way and let the simple truth open up the beauty of what we call Christmas. I want to bring you 4 points about truth, about simple truth. First, it's historical. Secondly, it's empirical. Thirdly, it's biblical. And lastly, it's practical. Historical. Truth is built on history. Real history reveals real truth. Authentic history, to be true, must have the following. If you look in your narrative here, we're going to be reading a couple of verses, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the people would be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to their own town. Verse 4, and also Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. In verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. Real history requires real people. If you look in the narrative here, you see Caesar Augustus. We know that he existed. We know that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And of course, when it says all, it means that all of the area, the people were real people. And Joseph, we all proclaim that he's a real person. And of course, the town of Nazareth. David was a real person from the Old Testament. You can go back and you can see that David actually existed. And of course, Mary. And then she gave birth to the firstborn son, who is Jesus. And we know that he existed. And then in verse 8, it says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. They were real people as well. So these are real people, not fictional. They actually existed. So real truth, real historical truth, is based upon real people. Secondly, it depends upon real places. And you can see this right in your narrative again, that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And Joseph went up from Galilee. You can go even on the map today. You can see these places. In the town of Nazareth. And also he went up to Bethlehem. The town of Bethlehem was a real town, was a genuine background. If you don't know this, Bethlehem originally belonged to the Canaanites and was dedicated to the god of war. Originally, the city's name meant the house of sanctuary or the city of Lahum, meaning L-A-H-U-M. He was the god of war of the Canaanites. And this James Kelso, who is an archaeologist who spent years in working in Palestine, he said, after the conquest of Palestine, the Jews changed the blasphemous name Lahum to make it Lahem, Bethlehem, instead of Bethlehem. It became Bethlehem, which means bread. And so Bethlehem means house of bread. What more fitting would that be? Jesus is known as the bread of life. They changed it to Bethlehem, the house of bread. I could go on about other places, but I think you get the gist of it, that you have to have real people, and you have to have real places. And of course, you have to have real life experiences. These people are not unlike you and me, are they? They had to deal with taxes. What is the Tea Party? Taxed enough already? They had to deal with taxes. That's the reason why they went to Bethlehem, is because they were taking a census. And you know, when they take a census, usually what happens is that our taxes are usually going up. Then they had the inconveniences of having to pack up for a long trip. How many of us, when we plan a trip, we had to pack things, we had to plan things ahead, and they experienced a canceled reservation. Some scholars believe that when you read the scripture that there was no room at the inn, what happened was that they had a reservation there, but they got there too late, and their reservation was canceled. How many times did that happen to you, as you didn't get to a hotel on time and your reservation was canceled? And of course, women know what it would be like to travel while pregnant and then give birth. The shepherds were on the job when they heard the news about Christ. These people are no different than us. They had real lives with real experiences. They were living life this ordinarily on this night where Christ was born. So historically, we can see that it's just plain. There's nothing fantastic about it. There's nothing rah-rah about it. It's just real people living in real places, carrying out their real lives. just like you and me. Secondly, truth is empirical, meaning history affects people's lives. People feel history. History is experiential. The Revolution, go back as far as 1776, that was a very emotional time for this nation. Go up a few more years, the Civil War. You know that that nation was ripped apart. People were affected by history. They experienced it. They experienced the different transitions in their lifestyle. Do you remember how you felt on 9/11? You remember where you were, right? You remember watching those planes going into the towers. You remember how you felt? History makes us feel something. Some of you would remember JFK when he was assassinated. Some of you know exactly where you were, exactly what you were doing, and you knew what the experience was. When you see the footage, you see people who probably have never met their man, but they were weeping, they were crying, they were in agony because they felt the historical significance of the moment. You feel history because it actually happened, because it's real. And the birth of Christ evoked feelings with these folks. Fear. Look in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Think about it. If you're at a job tomorrow, and an angel appears in your office, I dare say you're going to tremble a little bit. I dare say you're going to wondering if you're losing it. That could be a great fear. Am I really losing it that I see an angel here? What would your reaction be if an angel appeared in your office? It's a real experience. It's a real emotion. In verse 16, in verse 17 and 18, look at this. In Luke 2. And they went with haste, meaning the shepherd, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying of what Christ had told them, what the angel had told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherd told them. People were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to say. I experienced the same thing when I went to the Vietnam Wall in Washington, D.C. If you've never been there, even though I didn't know anybody. I'm a Canadian. I didn't know anybody on that wall. But that wall is so magnificently placed. And there was such awe in that place that even though I didn't know a person on that wall, I found myself weeping. Because it was something that actually happened in this country. These men gave their lives. And to have them lined up on a wall, you have to be there to experience it. These people experienced something that you and I may not experience, but it was just too awesome for words. I remember when Jonathan was born, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry or jump up and down. It was just an awesome experience. It was a real significant historical fact in my life at that point because I knew I was becoming a father. Look in verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Sometimes it's puzzling. Sometimes truth is puzzling to us. Sometimes we just don't know what to think about it. This verse is a tough verse because of the word pondering. Albert Barnes says that the word pondered means weighed. This is the original meaning of the word weighed. She kept them, she revolved them in her mind. You know how sometimes we don't go to sleep because there's things revolving around in our brains. It's like a revolving door. It just goes around and around. And that's exactly what Mary was experiencing. This whole thing of what was going on, that the shepherds came, that they told them about the angel announcing the birth of her son. How would you like if total strangers came to your house and said, "Hey, I just heard that so-and-so was born." Well, how did you find that out? "Well, so-and-so told me," and you're just puzzled about how that could ever transpire. She weighed them in her mind, giving to each circumstance just importance. Remember, she was already met with an angel before she was married to Joseph. An angel appeared to her and said, "Mary, you're most favored above all women." These are puzzling things, weighty things. And she was anxiously seeking what it might indicate respecting her child. In other words, she looked at these things like a puzzle and tried to piece each event into the overall puzzle of life. We do the same thing. We look at life and how it affects us and how it fits into the big picture. Sometimes we don't see it all, but we see life unfolding in front of us. We see the different pieces, and then we try to piece them together to make sense of them. And this is exactly what Mary was trying to do. She was trying to make sense of everything, try to get the big picture. The shepherds, Joseph and Mary, were all affected by what happened that night. The shepherds minded their own business, doing what they were supposed to be doing, watching the flocks by night. Mary and Joseph, they were on their way to be registered. All of these people, real people, going to real places, experiencing real emotions. God's history, God's intervention in our lives affect us, sometimes with fear, other times with awe, and sometimes we're just trying to figure it out. That's what sometimes God's truth does to us. When we read the word, we try to fit it in where it fits. Thirdly, truth is biblical. Well, what I mean is that Luke ties his whole account about Christ to biblical truth. The gospel would be inconsequential if it did not have ties to the Old Testament. Because remember, we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. But back then, they only had the Old Testament. So Luke had to string all of these things together so that Theophilus would understand what he was trying to convey to him, the simple truth about what happened that fateful night. The only Bible Luke had at his was the Old Testament. Whatever he reported as truth to Theophilus had to coincide with the Old Testament. There are many ties to the Old Luke uses, but I'll just mention three. First, he had the right town. Look in Micah. Turn back, blow the dust off of Micah, go back a few books. It's in one of the minor prophets. Right after Jonah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." If Luke didn't get the simple truth of having the right town, everything else would be inconsequential. It would not make sense. Secondly, he had the right vessel, which is Mary. She was a virgin. There is no gospel truth if there's no virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Look in Luke chapter 1, would you please? In Luke chapter 1, in verse 26. And by the way, Theophilus was no dummy. He could have all these things checked out. So whatever we report as fact, we need to have it backed up. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And she came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Does this sound familiar? We just read it in Luke chapter 2, where she was puzzled, she was pondering, she was trying to put all of this in her everyday living, trying to get this simple truth right in her mind. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary puts up her finger, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And if you look to the Greek, it means, "since I do not know a man." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born, and behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Genesis 3:15 says, "The seed of the woman, not a man, will crush the head of the serpent." Nothing of man, all of God. And this is why the virgin birth is so vital. This is why we have to cling to the doctrine of the virgin birth. There are some churches, there are some folks who say, "Nah, we can. That's not really a hill to die on." Well, if it isn't, then we might as well throw out the rest of the account. We might as well say that what Isaiah said in 7:14 isn't true either. That Isaiah was lying to Ahaz. And here we have an angel lying to Mary. If the virgin birth is not vital, if it's not essential, if it's not the simple truth, then we have a problem. And this is why Luke was so careful to tie it in with the Old Testament, to make sure that we understood that in order for our truth, for what we stand for, has to be biblical or it's not with the paper it's written on. It has to be true. And we know that it is historically true. And of course, thirdly, we see the right message. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior who was Christ the Lord." Luke is echoing what was already prophesied earlier. In Genesis 3:15, "As soon as man fell, behold, I will send you a Savior." Luke, or Isaiah 9 and 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall save his people." All through his gospel, Luke identifies what the message has been all along. The sending of a Savior was a long-term plan in which God had chosen a particular time in history to send the Savior. Even before he created the heavens and the earth, God already had a salvation plan. It was already there. It was in his mind. God's plan is to put into motion, as soon as humanity sinned, when tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, one of the earliest prophecies, as I've been saying time and time again, is recorded in Genesis 3:14 and 15, where God tells Satan that he may bruise the seed of the woman, but her seed will crush his head. Luke even traces the lineage of Jesus back to Adam. Luke 3:23 through 38. The promise of the defeat of Satan is promised by God and fulfilled with Christ being sent into the world. Paul notes that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. It's biblical. It's true. It's what we must hang on to. Verse 11 is the fulfillment of this message. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is what we stand on. This is what we cling to as simple truth. This is what Luke was telling Theophilus. I'm not going to add anything to this. I'm just going to let you see it plainly. I'm just going to let the bare-knuckle truth hit you so that you understand that what we're talking about doesn't need any dressing. This is Charles Spurgeon said, the Bible does not need any defending. Just let it out of its cage. It will defend itself. We simply just need to cling to the simple truth. Fourthly, the next point of truth is that it should be practical. My favorite subject in school was recess. I loved that subject. Mathematics was another thing. As soon as I was able to get out of algebra class, I was there. I took home ec. I enjoyed that better. But mathematics is a very practical truth for us. 2 + 2 = 4, right? That will never change. 2 + 2 = 5. That's very practical for us. It's a very practical truth. I tell you why. When you go to Wegmans today and you pay and you get something for, I don't know, $18.75, and you give them $20, how much change should you get? Mathematics would help you with that, right? When you look at your time card, mathematics lets you know whether the boss paid you rightly or not. And I know you look at your time card. And I know mathematics fits in there wonderfully. And, of course, doctors who prescribe medicine, they have to have the right mathematics. They have to have the right equation or the right dosage, or we're all doomed. So mathematics is very, very practical for us. What Luke gives us in this passage is altogether practical. Let me show you. In verse 10, if you look in verse 10. Verse 10 it says, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It's a joyful truth. Which one of us would find good news that brought great joy impractical? Somebody comes to you and says, your boss comes to you and says, I'm going to give you a raise. You smile about that, don't you? You think about that. It's not, and of course, in this world that is rocked by war, famine, disasters, sickness, and so on, could it not stand a little good news? Could we not stand a good news in our lives before we were saved? That it filled us with great joy that a Savior was born for us. That it fit in our lives. That it was an everlasting joy. That it was a joy that the world didn't give and the world couldn't take. It's a joy that was supersede everything else. Look in verse 10 again. And the angel said to them, meaning the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. It's a personal truth. The truth of Jesus' birth was not just for Joseph, Mary, and their families, but for everyone, including those lowly shepherds. Now, as you do your history studying in this passage, you get a variety of opinions of shepherds. Some think that they were, you know, they're the lower end of the scumbag thing, and the others say, well, they're just people who were poor and they couldn't find employment doing anything else. But even if they were at the lower end, and even if they were just poor, we all need great joy. We all needed that message. They needed that message. It was personal to them. When this truth hits home personally, it's extremely practical, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't just for Israel, but it was for us today, thousands of years later. That's what it says, for all. This is the next practicality. It is joyful personally because it provided a personal Savior for all people. Ladies and gentlemen, Luke was a Greek. Theophilus was a Greek. And I peradventure there's not too many of us from the tribe of Judah here this morning. We are Greeks. We are the barbarians. We are the, when you read in John 3:16, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, you know what was going through Nicodemus' mind. The world? I know what the world means. That means the Assyrians. That means the Babylonians. That means the Syrians. That means anybody who's not a Jew. And Jesus said, you got it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That hits extremely practical to you this morning, doesn't it? The fact that you didn't have to be born to a particular tribe to get this great news. We are in the other people group, and this is great news. This is what Luke was telling his audience. Rejoice greatly, for we have been provided a great Savior, and his name is Jesus. That makes it personal for us. John Calvin writes, for God had promised Christ not to one person or to another, but to the whole seed of Abraham. If the Jews were deprived, for the most part, of the joy what was offered to them, it arose from their unbelief. And we see that in John chapter 1, right? Where he came unto his own, and his own, you know, the rest of the verse, received him not. They saw a great light, but they loved the darkness rather than the light. He went to the Pharisees. He went to the Sadducees. Did they receive him? No. We benefit from that. It arose from their unbelief. Just as the present day, God invites all indiscriminately to salvation through the gospel. But the ingratitude of the world is the reason why this grace, which is equally offered to all, is enjoyed by a few. Although this joy is confined to a few persons, yet with respect to God, it is said to be common. And when the angel says that this joy shall be all to all the people, he speaks of the chosen people only at that point. But now, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. Ephesians 2:14. He came to divide, to rip apart that wall. This is great news. This is a simple truth. This is the simple facts, ma'am, that Jesus was born for you and me. That he would take our sins upon him. For Christ proclaimed peace not only to them that are near, but to them that are far off. You can see that in Ephesians 2:17. And to strangers. And certainly we were strangers. We were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were not part of the covenant. We weren't circumcised. We weren't any of those things. We were on the other side of the tracks, ladies and gentlemen. But because of what Christ did, we can sing what we sang this morning. That's very practical, is it not? It's very personal, isn't it? Isn't it great joy? Well, my friends, you can surely see why we must let the simple truth of the gospel speak for itself. We don't need to spice it up. We don't need to dramatize it. We don't need to add curtain dressing to it. It's fine by itself. It can do its job. We do not need to try to market the gospel, because it is well able to accomplish its mission to bring people to Christ. And this brings us to the crux of the matter. What this truth should do to you, to everyone in this room, it should be a motivational truth. Let's look at some verses here. In verse 15 of chapter 2 of Luke. Luke chapter 2. When the angels went from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they have heard and seen as it had been told them. There's two things here in closing. First, if you're not a Christian this morning, I pray that you're motivated to find out about this simple truth about a Savior born. Here these shepherds, they heard the gospel. They heard the news. They heard what God had done in a little manger. They told the shepherds. We're not told whether they were saved or not. Chances are they were Jewish gentlemen, but still they needed to seek that out. And the text tells us that they said, they looked at one another and they said, "Well, we'll get there when we can make it. You know, we got a lot of things to do." And no, it says, "Let's hurry up and run over there and find out what this is all about." This morning, if Christ is not your Savior, I encourage you, I beseech you, I beg you to run and find out what this is all about. Because He's still there. He's still God with us. He still is. You can still find out all you want to know about Him. Just as the Savior was waiting for the shepherds to come to Him, He's waiting for you this morning. If you want to talk about that later, I'd be more than happy to do that. And I'm sure there are tons of other folks here that would be willing to do that as well. Secondly, like the shepherds, brothers and sisters, we must be motivated to praise God for what He's done, to seek Him out at every opportunity and be a vocal witness for Him. The shepherds held nothing back. They blabbed all over the place. And I know, because I'm in the same boat as you. You got some new things for Christmas? You can't stop talking about those new things. How it works, why it works, when it works, what it works for. You tell anybody who would just, "Oh, did you see what I got?" We have the gospel. We have Christ. We have the simple truth. Let's blab about it. Let's be motivated that we will tell anybody who will listen. You know what it was like when you were first saved? You went to anybody. It didn't matter what the conversation was, whether it was coffee, sports, or the job. "Oh, by the way, did you know that I was a Christian?" You'd fit it in. You weren't shy about it. Let's be motivated about that. Let's be like the shepherd who ran to the manger and then ran back and told everybody else about what it was. It's simple. It's a simple truth. The reason why they were able to be motivated is because they were convinced. There was no doubt in their minds. And I believe that when the church actually believes its own gospel, we'll be motivated. when we actually believe that this simple truth can change the world, we'll blab about it. But we first have to believe our own simple truth before we can tell others. Be motivated to tell everyone what you know. And this is the simple truth of Christmas. Look in verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the simple truth. This is what Luke wrote to Theophilus. If you missed everything out, Theophilus, if you missed everything out this morning, this is the simple truth. Christ was born to be a Savior. He not only was born, he didn't stay a babe. He grew up to be a man. He died on the cross. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day. This is the simple truth, ladies and gentlemen. This is Christmas. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that your word is so simple, that your word tells us that even babes can understand it. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you have given us a gospel that is true and a gospel that is simple. Help us, Lord, not to complicate it or try to spice it up or try to add drama to it. But let us just be motivated to tell the simple truth, which is Christ is the Savior. Christ came to save sinners. And so this morning, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it will do in our lives. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.